But do keep your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 19, and let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now and acknowledge our own weakness, particularly when it comes to understanding difficult passages. Lord, would you help us, enlighten us, and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a great scene from the second Crocodile Dundee movie. I don't know whether you've seen it. Some of Crocodile Dundee's friends are searching for Wally. Wally is one of his mates. He's been kidnapped. And they are going through the bush when one of them is confronted by a guy, one of the bad guys holding a shotgun. And he sees one of Dundee's friends in front of him, unarmed. And he says, "Ah, you shouldn't be out here without a gun." And he says, "I don't need a gun, I've got a donk." And he says, "What's a donk?" And at that point, Donk appears through the bush, 6'9", 18 stone of muscle. He grabs the gun, punches the guy on the nose, and they all kind of carry on. I wonder if there's been a time in your life when you wished you had a donk alongside you. Maybe it was at school, faced with a bully. Maybe as an adult coming up against a corrupt boss or a dreadful neighbours. Having a donk there means that we don't need to be afraid, because however powerful and strong our enemies, someone is alongside us who is stronger still. Now, when Isaiah speaks this prophecy against Egypt, Judah was looking for a donk, if I can put it that way, of its own. Seems that this prophecy was written sometime after 721 BC, because by that time the regional superpower in the northeast of Egypt, northeast of Israel, had overrun the country of Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel centered around Damascus. And now Judah, the remnant of God's people based in Jerusalem, were in their sights. Maybe if Judah had perceived that the fight had been a spiritual one, they would have turned to God. After all, God had saved them many times throughout their history from powerful human enemies. But at the time, Judah was spiritually bankrupt. So instead of falling on their knees in prayer, asking God to save them, they were seeking a human donk to come and fight against Assyria. And they were tempted to turn to Egypt. Egypt was the other regional superpower down to the south. Surely they thought, if we signed an agreement, an alliance with Egypt, Assyria won't come near us. It wouldn't dare. But there's something sadly ironic about making a partnership between God's people and Egypt, isn't there? Not only is Judah seeking help from the nation who enslaved their ancestors and from whom God had rescued them centuries before, but they had no idea about the danger of making such alliance. You see, Egypt from the surface looked really strong, but in reality it was pitifully weak. In its arrogance, Egypt thought that it was wiser and stronger than all its other nations, but its strength was based on a godless wisdom with no foundation and no lasting power. Its arrogance was nothing but empty words. Trusting Egypt would be as hopeless as fighting a raging fire with one bucket of water, or skydiving with nothing more than a pillowcase to slow your descent. And in an attempt to help Judah come to its senses, God gave Isaiah this oracle, it seems, which shows up just how pitiful and weak Egypt really was. And that's what we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 19. We're going to start by looking at verses 1 to 15, so do look down with me. As in the passage we looked at last week concerning Babylon, when the Lord pronounces a judgment against Egypt, the judgment makes the people tremble and melt with fear. And rightly so, rightly so. As we sang at the beginning of our time together this morning, our God is an awesome God, an all-powerful, almighty, perfectly holy and righteous, eternal, all-seeing and all-knowing, ever-present God. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth with just a word of command. He is the one who sustains the whole of creation by another word of command. And one day he is the one before whom everyone will have to stand and give an account of how they have lived their lives. And if any nation knew the power of God, then surely it would have been Egypt. It may have been a few centuries before, but Egypt would not have forgotten the mighty and powerful acts of God as he brought his people out of slavery and destroyed the Egyptian army in the process. But look at verses 1 to 4. When God comes in judgment against Egypt, the people fear. And rightly so. But did you notice it's not just the people who fear, but the idols who tremble as well. In their panic, it seems that the Egyptians will turn one against another, brother against brother, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, as they look for someone to trust. Seeking spiritual help, they will go and consult their idols, the spirits of the dead, the mediums, the spiritists. But in these places too, there is no hope. Ancient Egypt actually would have competed with modern Hinduism for the number of gods they honoured and worshipped and prayed to. But man-made gods are no gods at all. Mountains and hills, even the mighty River Nile, which brought such wealth and security to Egypt, are likewise not worthy of worship. How can you worship creation instead of the Creator? It's folly, not wisdom. With their stunning temples, mighty pyramids, huge monuments, their complex system of gods to appease and worship, the ancient Egyptians looked wise and incredibly cultured. They certainly thought that they were. But their so-called wisdom was empty arrogance. Their gods were no gods at all, and they would not and they could not help them or rescue them. Neither could the River Nile save them. That's what we see in verses 5 to 10. We might call this hope, this wisdom, an economic wisdom. Year by year, in the River Nile brought fresh water and new topsoil flowing downstream, particularly in the annual floods that fed the flatlands of Egypt. It made the land incredibly productive, gave them a seemingly reliable source of food, increasing wealth and power. Just that passage lists all the industry that starts up along the Nile. But the wisdom of looking to the past to predict the future doesn't always hold true when there is a God who is sovereign over his world. Creation runs to his command. As we sing sometimes, he changes the times and the seasons. He is the one who gives rhythm to the tides. That great harvest hymn reminds us, he sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine, the soft, refreshing rain. God is in charge of this world. He is the one the Egyptians should have been looking to, but they ignored him. And so at his command, instead of bringing life, the Nile would instead bring death. And the seeming scientific wisdom of Egypt, demonstrated in their farming, their economy and their culture, would be shown up as unfounded arrogance as a result. Verses 11 to 15 give us the clearest picture of the emptiness of the wisdom of Egypt. Let me read you verse 11. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. Verse 13, the leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her people, that the great pinnacles of wisdom, have led Egypt astray. As the society and economy of Egypt crumbled under the judgment of God, the wise counselors of Pharaoh had nothing to offer of any value at all. See, their worldview didn't allow for a transcendent God who might call a mighty country to account. So the counselors had nothing of value to offer. All their learning, all their privilege had been shown up as empty words. In fact, verse 14 says that they're not just empty words, but harmful words. Following the advice of foolish counselors had led the people to a deeper darkness. Egypt was made to stagger like a drunkard rolling down the road as they followed the advice of those who had themselves been deceived. That's the picture Isaiah paints here. Egypt claimed to be an advanced and enlightened in its worship and its economy, to have a great underlying wisdom which would keep it secure, but it was an empty boast. They were fooling themselves. Their arrogance had made them blind. And so can you see how crazy it would be for Judah to rely on a nation like Egypt? Yes, Assyria was a mighty regional power bent on conquering the world. But if Judah turned to Egypt for salvation, they were looking to the wrong place. they would be turning to a nation who worshipped false gods with no power to help, who championed a godless wisdom which was hopeless in the face of real danger, and who knew nothing of the transcendent, all-powerful God of Israel who had made the world. Sounds so obvious, doesn't it? That you wonder how on earth they could have been so stupid to have contemplated an alliance like that in the first place. After all, they were God's people. God had saved them from Egypt. In Jerusalem, they had the temple where God dwelt, where he was worshipped. In the scriptures, they had the very words of God and his wisdom for life. How could they turn anywhere else? But I wonder if we are any different. See, it's very easy to let our fears drive us to make rash decisions. It's very easy for us to be so rooted in our thinking in this physical world that we lose sight of the eternal. It's very easy for us to doubt the truth of the Bible and instead rely on the wisdom of the world when we make our decisions. And that's the challenge for us from this passage. It's all very well us pointing the finger at Egypt and laughing at their folly. It's all very well pointing the finger at God's Old Testament people and being shocked and appalled that they might rely on such an empty wisdom. It's all very well pointing our finger at others, but so often we fall into exactly the same trap. So let me ask you, how do you make your decisions? How do you see the world? How do you judge right from wrong? How do you decide what is wise and foolish? What helps you work out what things have the greatest value or contain the greatest truth? Are you, like ancient Egypt or Judah, relying on appearance or peer pressure or the current fashion to allow you to determine those things? Or are you looking to God and his word and relying on his power and his truth? Where do you find your wisdom for life? It seems to me that most of our society today relies solely on human wisdom, on lessons from history and scientific learning as its basis for truth, morality, and good life. And of course, there's a great deal of wisdom and knowledge to be found in those things. God has created for us a world which can be investigated and understood. We live in a world where experiments can be done and repeated and results predicted and conclusions made. Science and maths have helped us explain many things about how the world works. But that's only possible because of the kind of God that has made this kind of world. God has given us brains to think as well, hasn't he? He's put us in bodies that are able to create and build and shape the world with wonderful technology. Using our God-given faculties through practice, we're able to learn as we go on as well. We learn from our mistakes. We're able to do that. Did you know when heroin was discovered, it was advertised like this: it is the cure for all types of physical and mental ailments, ranging from alcohol withdrawal to cancer, depression, sluggishness, coughs, colds, tuberculosis, and even old age, without any of the addictiveness associated with other drugs. We know better now, don't we? Of course we do. We're able to learn. Human knowledge is increasing. And as we try and make mistakes, the amount of wisdom and knowledge continues to grow. But there is a limit to that knowledge. There is a limit to human wisdom. See, like ancient Egypt, 21st century wisdom imagines a universe without a sovereign God, where miracles cannot take place, where God is absent. And that is a problem. That's a problem because without a transcendent God, then absolute truth is impossible to find. Right and wrong get defined by majority view, and good and evil become whatever makes us feel good at any specific point in time. So in our culture, truth changes these days with every new discovery, it seems. In our culture, morals and meaning and purpose change with the latest fad and fashion. And that means if we try and find our meaning and purpose and direction for our lives from a framework which denies eternity and even denies the existence of the one who made the world, then we are destined for disappointment and disaster. For true wisdom, we must look past the accumulated knowledge of human beings and turn to the God who made us and gave himself for us. For absolute, unchanging truth, we must turn and discover what God has to say on the matter. And when we do, we discover that the plans and goodness of God are beyond our understanding and our imagination. You see, in a godless, Christless, graceless, eternity-less, mechanistic view of the universe, we will always expect, as Egypt did, things to progress in exactly the same way they're going now. And there would be no room in that kind of a universe for the staggering, beautiful story of love and redemption we see in verses 16 to 25. See, in these verses, we see something entirely unexpected. In the ancient world, still in parts of the world today, the object of going to war is for the total annihilation or subjugation of your enemies. To crush those who oppose you. But God is not like us. When he rebukes and disciplines us, it's so that we might repent and turn back to him. And that's exactly what is going on here, not just with Egypt, but even more surprisingly with Assyria as well. Five times in these verses we see words, in that day. Did you notice that as it was read? In that day. Isaiah is pointing forward to an unknown date in the future when God's perfect plan will come to fruition. See, his ultimate plan is to use Israel to bless the whole world. That was God's promise to Abraham. A promise reiterated to Moses and David and through the Old Testament prophets. It's a promise that we start to see come to fruition actually on the day of Pentecost. As the church begins to go out to take the good news of Jesus to Judea, Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Bringing other nations in. I think that's what this passage is pointing us to. So although verses 16 and 17, we see the uplifted hand of the Lord Almighty causing the Egyptians to shudder and fear. Look at the results. Verse 18, in that day Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. What's that saying? Well, it's going to be the same language as God's people. They will swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. That curse of Babel, which separated the nations apart, is being undone as a worldwide, multinational family of God is being formed. That final line about one of the cities where this revival begins being the city of the sun is a bit confusing to translate. There's a lot of debate about this, but lots of commentators think that what's going on here is that a city in Egypt, the focus of sun worship, would change and instead become a city where the Son of God is worshipped, as the old ways are thrown off. Verses 19 to 22 shall show how the true worship of God will spread through Egypt. The altar at the heart of the country, the monument to the Lord on the border, refer back to the book of Joshua. After the conquest of the promised land, 2.5 of the 12 tribes moved back across the Jordan to the land the Lord had given them. And so to remind them and the rest of Israel as well that they were part of the same family, that they worshipped the same God. At the border, they built a model of the altar to remind them that they were worshipping the same God. That's what this is pointing to. That in Egypt, this pagan country, there will be people worshipping the one true God who will offer true sacrifices and grain offerings to God, as it says in verse 21, who will make vows to the Lord and keep them. And Egypt will be given, it seems, the same kind of covenant that God's Old Testament people had. The end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses announces this covenant, a covenant of blessing that comes with obedience. And judgment and curses for disobedience, that they might turn from their sin. Egypt is going to be treated the same way as Israel. Part of the same family. That is astonishing. And verses 23 to 25 show us even greater things. Not only will the old foe of Egypt be brought into God's family, but the present foe of Assyria as well. On that day, Egyptians and Assyrians and God's Old Testament people will worship the Lord together. That is not only surprising, especially given the situation in which Isaiah was speaking. But from a human point of view, it is utterly inconceivable. But we worship a God who is sovereign over history, who directs the paths of individuals and nations for their good and his glory. We worship a God who loves all those who has made, who wants no one to perish, who is full of grace and mercy, abounding in love, slow to anger and of great goodness. And we worship a God who demonstrated the depths of his love by taking on himself the sin and wickedness of the world on the cross of Calvary. Now, the cross may seem like a foolish symbol today, but the foolishness of the cross is far wiser than man's wisdom. To a world seeking to find wisdom and knowledge and insight in science and maths and technology and experience, the cross looks like a failure, foolish, stupid, irrelevant. But from the perspective of God and in the light of eternity, it is the place from which the wisdom we need for life truly flows. So here's my challenge as I round things up. Over the coming days and weeks, will you ask the Lord to search your heart and your mind, to show you the factors that affect how you make the decisions that shape your life? See, it may be that despite coming to church, despite calling yourself a Christian, when it comes to making those decisions, your worldview actually is largely secular, culture-driven, largely God-denying. And we need God's help to see that. We need to know, so that if that's the case, we can repent and find instead our direction, our meaning, our wisdom and purpose in the values revealed in the Bible and made flesh in Jesus. It's not always easy to see those things, to see the things that are behind how we shape our thoughts. It's not easy to rearrange our worldview and get things in the right perspective. But God knows what's going on in our minds, sometimes better than we do. And with his help, we can start to think more clearly and live in the power of the Spirit, by the wisdom of God, and with eternity in view. And friends, ultimately, that is the way of real joy and lasting pleasure. That ultimately is the source of eternal purpose that we all crave. It's also the way that God's kingdom and grace break into our world in surprising and wonderful ways. May God give us that wisdom. Amen. Peter.
Hey, we're now going to sing again.